The first scripture reading is Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second scripture reading, you often hear in January because it's a post-resurrection experience, but it's linked very much to the calling of the disciples, especially those who were the fishermen, Peter, James, and John, because it's about fishing, not doing real well, and then fishing again. After this, Jesus appeared again to the disciples, this time at the Sea of Galilee. This is how he did it. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the brothers Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter announced, "I'm going fishing." The rest of them replied, "We're going with you." They went out and got in the boat. They caught nothing that night. When the sun came up, Jesus was standing on the beach, but they did not recognize him. Jesus spoke to them, "Good morning. Did you catch anything for breakfast?" They answered, "No." He said, "Throw the net off the right side of the boat and see what happens." They did what he said. All of a sudden, there were so many fish in it, they weren't strong enough to pull it in. Then a disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter realized that it was the master, he threw on some clothes, for he was stripped for work, and dove into the sea. The other disciples came in by the boat, for they weren't far from land, 100 yards or so, pulling along the net full of fish. When they got out of the boat, they saw a fire laid with fish and bread cooking on it. Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." Simon Peter joined them and pulled the net to shore, 153 big fish. And even with all those fish, the net didn't rip. Jesus said, "Breakfast is ready." Not one of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the master. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to get in our Wayback Machine and crank it back to the 1960s, early 70s. A man named Eugene Land was asked to speak to a sixth grade class in a school in Harlem, New York City. Now, middle school is my favorite age, but many people are, you know, just terrified. They're sort of like puppies, you know, they're going to bounce around. You don't know what they're going to do. And he wondered, you know, this self-made millionaire who the school thought could do something to inspire kids to excel. He thought, what in the world am I going to do or say to make these kids even pay attention to me? And he looked them in the eye and he decided, well, he was going to throw away his script. He was just going to speak to the heart. So he spoke to them and then he ended with, "So stay in school and I'll help pay the college tuition of any one of you who do so." At that moment, the lives of the students changed, for they believed him. For the first time, they had hope because Eugene Land assured them that he would follow through with his promise. And one student said, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." Nearly 90% of that class, who statistically should have only had about 35%, went to college. And Eugene Land paid a lot of college tuition. You know, it's amazing what a little hope can do, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We see it in our text this morning as it describes a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to some of his disciples. We don't know when this event took place, but we do know that according to the scriptures, Jesus came and went, appeared and then left at lots of different times. It must have driven his disciples to distraction. One thing was certain, though, Jesus was no longer going to be their daily companion. Gone were the days of traveling around Palestine with Jesus, or even knowing if this appearance was his last. Probably the disciples' emotions rose and fell wildly during this period. When they saw him, they were ready to take on the world, but when he left, they wondered how they were going to do anything without him. As several of the disciples gathered together, Peter, ever a man of action, said, "I'm going fishing." Now, to us, that means shutting up the office and going out to play. But remember that Peter and his brother Andrew and the sons Zebedee, James and John, are professional fishermen. Fishing is not play, it's business. It's as if Peter is trying to go back to his old life and find some solid ground. He has no clear vision of how to proceed post-resurrection days, or if Jesus is even going to be around. You know, he knows he needs to follow Jesus, but what exactly does that mean now with Jesus coming and going at random? What precisely is his job description? As a fisherman, Peter knows exactly what to do, and so he decides to do it. Jesus was coming and going, was confusing the disciples, even though they loved him. But fishing is not confusing. Fishing, they understood. So off they go, all of them, out on the Great Lake. They hauled their nets into the boats and pushed off into the night. Now, these men knew every inch of this lake, where to go and when. They knew which fish could be caught at what time of the year and at what time of night. The stars hung low as they headed for some good fishing spots. Once strong muscles started to ache from years of living a different lifestyle, hands once calloused became tender handling the nets. And yet it probably felt good doing something familiar. But things had changed. Not only had their lives changed, they had changed. They were no longer fishermen. They were followers of Jesus. And the nets came back up empty time and time again. They moved to other places on the lake, but still the nets came up empty. They thought their old life would bring them some sort of fulfillment and focus, but instead the very waters of home had become alien and barren. They returned to shore and the morning as dawn broke with nothing. They did not know what to do as disciples of Jesus, and it seemed now they no longer knew what to do as fishermen. Frustrated, they came into the shallow water to bring in the nets and the boat. And as they came in, they saw a man on the shore who called out and said, "You haven't had any luck, have you?" Did they look that inept and defeated? "No," they answered the stranger. And now this stranger gives these pros, these professional fishermen, some advice. "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and see what happens." Why did the frustrated professional fishermen obey? They were pros, and they knew there were no fish, especially in shallow waters. Did they send some authority to the stranger's direction that compelled them to obey? Something like when Peter first met Jesus after a night of no luck fishing, and Jesus told him to try again, and the net almost broke from the huge catch. Did Peter and his friends hear an echo of that same voice, that same power? In any event, they did what they did long ago. They obeyed. They did the illogical now as before, an answer to a word of authority that at that time, strangely enough, seemed wiser than all their combined experience. And the result was the same. They recognized Jesus for who he was. The first time it was Peter who sensed the power and authority of God and Jesus. Now it's John, the disciple Jesus loved, who says to Peter, "Look, it's the Master." You know, perhaps love can perceive things better sometimes than what we can see and hear. Which is why those who really love God and are followers of Jesus do some really strange things in answer to his call. They leave their home and their family to follow Jesus, not only in person then, but even today, as missionaries provide food and health care and education under difficult circumstances. They give away hard-earned money so that others can benefit. Sometimes people they will never meet. They pick up arms to fight and die for people whose names they will never know. They sit in endless meetings to make sure that the church is headed in the right direction. They cook, they clean, they calculate and analyze so that the tedious details are organized and efficiently taken care of. Now, being a follower of Jesus is not all recognition and glamour. Sometimes it's not easy to see the road ahead, and our job descriptions are not so very clear. And worse yet, sometimes it seems to be truly hopeless. Why bother when the end is going to be defeat, no matter how hard you try? Why bother getting good grades and finishing high school when there's no money for college? Why bother throwing the net in again when we've been doing it all night and caught nothing? Why even try to fix this marriage or broken relationship? How is what we do here going to make any difference to anyone else, anywhere? And how are we going to proceed forward when there doesn't seem to be a clear road to follow? These are the things that keep us from moving ahead. And to a cynical person, the answer seems so simplistic. How can trusting God and following God in Christ pay the bills or fix a broken relationship or feed the hungry or get us out of whatever mess we're in? Or if life is not so tough, really, why bother do anything at all? The answer is to walk in faith and try again with hope. And yes, it is true that very few of life's big changes are complete in one act, but it is also true that they all begin with one act. The act of faith in the one who asks if we have fished all night and caught nothing and calls us to try again his way. It's as simple as turning from the side of hopelessness to the side of hope. And I can tell you that I have cast my net one more time on the other side hundreds of times. I bet you have too. When I felt close to giving up and giving in, I hear the voice of the Spirit saying one more time, trust me, just get up one more time and try again. So if you find yourself sitting at the side of the road on your journey of faith, perhaps a little beat up, maybe even a bit cynical, try one more time on the side of hope. You don't think this will really work and would like some proof? Then listen. Harvard psychologist Robert Rosenthal performed an experiment with kids. All the children in the San Francisco grade, this one grade, were given a standard IQ test at the start of the school year, and the teachers were told the test could predict which students could be expected to have a spurt of academic and intellectual functioning. It's amazing what we'll believe will come out of a test. But the teacher said, great. So what actually happened was the researchers drew the names out of a hat and told the teachers that these are the students who were identified as having high potential for improvement. And naturally, the teachers thought that they had been selected because of their test scores. Why wouldn't they? And they began treating these children as specially gifted students. And the most amazing thing happened. The spurters spurted. Overall, the kids averaged 4 more IQ points on the second grade test than other students, and they excelled in all sorts of other ways of grading students. However, the gains were most dramatic in the lower grades. First graders whose teachers expect them to advance intellectually jumped 27.4 points, and their grades and their attention went off the chart. And the second grade spurters increased on the average of 16.5 points more than their peers. And one child who had been classified as mentally challenged with an IQ of 61 scored 106 after his selection as a late bloomer. I don't know if you remember that old musical, My Fair Lady, Eliza Doolittle. Woman, flower seller on the streets, becomes a lady through teaching. Reminds me of what she said. She said, "The difference between a lady and a flower girl is not how she behaves, but how she is treated." You see, how a child is treated has a lot to do with how that child sees herself and ultimately how she behaves. If a child is treated as a slow learner and you don't expect much, watch that child perform to that ability. She just shrugs and shoulders and thinks, "Why should I try? Nobody expects anything of me." And she gives up. But if you look at that child as someone who has outstanding potential, you will challenge that child, work with her through discouragement, and find ways to help her overcome barriers, perceived or real, and the results will be incredible. Sort of like what God does with us. The wonder is not that we have faith in God, although that's pretty amazing in our selfish and cynical world. What is truly astonishing is that God has faith in us. God in Christ refuses to give up on you and me despite our past performance and mistakes. God is not impressed with what we've accomplished so far because God's vision for us is spectacular, far beyond what we think is our potential. So in hope, heed the call of Jesus Christ and cast that net in hope one more time. Amen.